Amos 4:6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither away. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. No, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. But it came upon me unexpectedly. Death outwitted me. Oh, my cursed foolishness! I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. Words from one of the most famous sermons of church history, Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was preached over 270 years ago in 1741. And in this sermon, Edwards saw sinners on the brink of eternal damnation, kept out of hell at any moment by nothing but the mercy of God, or what Edwards called the pleasure of God. The purpose, the point of the sermon was to awaken listeners. The original context, I would have to say, corresponds to churchgoers, church-going people, churched people. The point of the sermon was to awaken listeners to the inevitable rendezvous. And the question is, are you ready for a face-to-face encounter with the Almighty Maker and Judge of the world? Edwards' sermon could have been lifted from Amos chapter 4, particularly the last two verses, where Amos comes to the point that he has been driving towards throughout this fourth chapter of his book. Prepare to meet your God. You know what these words mean. They mean no good thing to Israel, to ancient Israel. Now, last week, we learned about the hollow worship offered by Israel. They were meticulous about their rituals, even beyond the requirements of the Mosaic law. But when they brought their sacrifices, they left their hearts at home. Their worship was meaningless. It was a masquerade of the idolatry of self, which informed nearly everything they did. And this text is not unlike a classic Alfred Hitchcock script. You are never left in doubt as to where the story will end or what this plot will come to. It is always clear that this confrontation between God and his people is inevitable. But this does not diminish the dramatic effect of Amos's appeal. Yes, what will happen when we avoid God even in our worship services? What will happen when we avoid God even in our religious activities? God is not one who will simply leave his people alone, lest he bother them with their problems. If his people will not repent, if his people will not come to him, then he will come to them. Eventually, he will come to them, and he will come in judgment. Hence, Amos' final words, prepare to meet your God. And Amos leads us to this summons in five steps, five consecutive steps, which recall a series of past chastisements. From famine, to drought, to pestilence, to the sword, God had brought upon his people virtually all of the curses of the covenant that are listed in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 15 following. According to Amos 4:11, some of them even experienced a sudden and complete overthrow in the manner of the legendary cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But no matter what Yahweh did, they refused to add up the numbers. And so the divine purpose of these chastisements that did hurt, yes, but they were intended to hurt. The divine purpose of these chastisements had failed. A point driven home by the monotonous repetition of the phrase, yes, but you did not return to me. You did not return to me. And this fivefold refrain has a very sad cadence. I know that the thrust of this portion of the chapter, indeed the entire chapter, is ugly. I don't take pleasure from reading it. I don't delight in preaching on it either. And I would dare say that Amos felt the same way. So did all of the prophets who had similar things to say to the people of God. But there is sadness in these words. But you did not return to me. Why so hardened? Why so implacable? Why so irreconcilable? Have I not made it clear to you? Did I not say that I would receive you? If only you humble yourself in my sight, I will receive you. I will receive you like a father receives his child, a mother, hers. Yet, you did not return to me. God wants repentance, not because he delights in seeing people suffer and roll in pain or grovel at his feet. God wants repentance because he desires the broken relationships to be mended, to be restored. He seeks reconciliation, and he pursues us with this intent. He wants, as Amos puts it, the burning stick to be snatched from the fire. Isaiah was a contemporary of Amos, and we may draw on him as a secondary supportive witness of Amos' words, because Isaiah comes to a strikingly similar verdict. As he says in 9:13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, neither did they inquire of Yahweh of hosts. The same sad cadence swinging in these words, disappointment on the part of God. Israel were like children who refused to be corrected, smitten in vain. To be sure, there were moments of bethinking themselves when pain was present Then they cried to God, but there never was a true turning to God. And the fact that they always ended up doing the same things was incontestable proof. They ignored what God was doing in their lives. And they refused to learn from the history of chastisements that was due to their sins. What do we learn from it? Is it true that evil, such as is mentioned in our text, still is intended, even though it does hurt and it is ugly and it is not desirable, but it is still intended to lead people to repentance, to God? Although the human race has no covenant with God, as was the case with theocratic Israel, and although not every problem and not every kind of evil is the result of personal sin. In fact, very many of them are not the result of personal sin. God's kindness is still meant to lead us to repentance, and His kindness can come in the form of pain and deprivation and even loss of the most precious that we have. Every form of evil, every difficulty, every source of pain teaches us that things are not what they should be. Teaches us that we ought not to be content with the status quo and could never be. There is a curse upon this world. A curse upon this world. And it is to make us seek God, if by any means we might find Him. And those who rage against the dark side of providence, they do have a point. They have something to say, at least in one sense. For we must all say that it isn't right that human beings who are created in the image of God, who are to reflect the glory of God, are returned to dust and ashes. It isn't right. It isn't good. We cannot be happy when people get sick and live with pain every day of their lives. Things are not what they were supposed to be when we see children starving to death or growing up without parents because they blew up in a minefield or perished of AIDS. And it isn't right when people are degraded and oppressed and taken advantage of, or when they simply can't cease from destroying themselves. It's not right. Wherever you look, the world is in turmoil. Even in places where there is relative affluence and political peace, the world is in turmoil. It is not what it is supposed to be. It fails as to its potential at every stage, at every point, and at every turn. In every day and every minute of this creation's existence, it fails. And if people do not starve, and if people do not live in abject poverty, but in relative affluence as we do here, then they find other ways of courting death. As the apostle says, and of course he was quoting from the Psalter, when he said, "None is righteous." No. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Last week I sealed our concrete patio, and I went to the store and I engaged one of the employees in a conversation. And the aim of that conversation was to arrive at the question, "So how long will this seal last? I want to know." And his reply was, "In a perfect world, it should last a long while, but and he refused to finish the sentence. Well, that's the point, isn't it? In a perfect world, you wouldn't see any signs of deterioration, none. But all things must pass, and it is a shame. It's a shame. And in this sense, every form of evil every problem that clings to our heels, whether we have caused it or whether we haven't caused it, whether we are guilty or not, every problem that clings to our heels is a messenger of God designed to lead us to the one with whom there is relief, who alone is able to give peace to our souls. But who will take God at his word? Who says, prepare to meet your God? So let us look at 4:12 and 13, where these words occur. As we said last week, these two verses form a call to worship, contrasting the sarcastic call to worship from verses 4 and 5. Here we have the summons in verse 12, prepare, get ready. In the same way, you might say that when you get up on Sunday mornings and you remember what it is that you are about to do, you are saying to yourself, now prepare to meet your God, get ready. This is a call to set your frame of mind to worship in this particular setting, even though every day is worship. That, of course, ought not to be forgotten. But there is a summons here, and it is grounded then. There is a reason given for it, and the reason is the doxology of 4:13, a hymn of praise. And virtually all the worship calls of the Old Testament are structured this way. They begin with a proper call, and then ground that call in the person or the attributes of God. But this one is freighted with irony. Israel's failure to engage with God will not prevent God from engaging them in judgment. And they refuse to come to God. Now God will come to them to humble them. And the attributes listed in verse 13 tell us who it is with whom we have to do, who he is. They essentially revolve around the mystery of the divine person, that he is both transcendent, he's high and lofty, he cannot be touched by any creature, and immanent, that he is here, closer than we can understand or imagine, that he is involved in every aspect of his creation and particularly in the lives of those who were made in his image, human beings like you and I. He is both transcendent and immanent, and this is the God we all will meet one day. God is transcendent, says Amos, and that implies a host of things. It means first and foremost of all that because God is transcendent, he cannot be contained by any norm or any thought or any concept. That being the case, we are not to make any images of God because God explodes all of them. He cannot be made to fit into a box. God is in a category by himself. In one sense, scripture or not, we really cannot comprehend God, nor can we know his ways. We can't. He is God. He is transcendent. But one of the implications of this, a specific implication, is that God is able, he's the only one who is, he is able to carry out all his decrees. Now, you have plans for the future, maybe for this coming week. Maybe you have plans for vacation. Maybe you have planned for retirement. Maybe you are planning to look for a new job. Maybe you plan to build a house. But you can't do any of these things unless God moves things your way. We are always controlled by someone and something else. We do not control anything at all at the end of the day. My breath is in God's hands and so is yours. But he is not in this category. He does all that he pleases. And there is no one who can stay his hand and say, no, I will not let you do this. Not only that, but he gives account to no one. And if I were to knock on God's door and say, God, what are you doing? He does not owe me an answer. He does not account to anyone. There is not a ruler. There is not an officer. There's not any authority in this world that would fit that category, because all, even our president, have to give account of what they are doing. God doesn't. He simply does not need to do this. And therefore, because God alone is able to do all that he pleases, he's able to carry out all of his word, all of his decrees, Amos speaks of Yahweh as creator. Using the two verbs that dominate the creation accounts of Genesis 1 and 2 to form Yatzar and to create Bara. That God, as Amos says here, creates the wind and by implication everything else that is, means that he is greater than and outside of his creation. Then again, as Amos says, that he forms the mountains, he shapes the mountains, implies or suggests a potter's work. He can do with the clay as he pleases, just as he pleases, and he gives account to no one. If the vessel does not please him, he will destroy it. And this is conveyed in two additional lines, the first one of which is this. He turns the morning into darkness. Now, the Israelites were quite like us. They used to call out to one another and say, tomorrow will be another day. The sun will rise tomorrow. And in the same way, of course, we all make plans, and we have to. But this word turns the predictable order of this creation on its head, in that it says, there will be a day when the sun will not rise anymore, and the morning will turn to darkness. There will be a day when God will tread on the heights of the earth and he will crush them and they will tremble at his presence. It will be the day of the Lord when all that is and all that used to be will be no more. And the glory of God will be revealed to all flesh. Don't you tremble at this? Does the thought of this not make you, does it not unsettle you? But Amos' doxology also speaks of God's imminence. He declares to man what is his thought. God is the lion who roars, who tears to pieces, and he is also the shepherd of his sheep. And he speaks, and he corrects, and he reasons, and he appeals, and he beseeches. And he makes known to us his thoughts because he is near. He is as near as the word that we speak. He is nearer than we can understand. And he still loves us. He loves us more than we can know. Many things can be measured in this creation. The love of God is immeasurable. God loves you more than you can know and ever will. And therefore, before he comes in judgment, he will issue warning so that those who hear may be saved. Do you hear? And are you prepared to meet your God? The entire history of Israel was shaped by their relationship to God, who is transcendent and at the same time immanent. He draws near to a stubborn people to initiate reconciliation. As we said, God does not delight in people groveling at his feet, but he wants restoration. So he seeks his people the way that a shepherd seeks after one lost sheep. And in all of our preaching and in all of our teaching, we must emphasize and hold together these two attributes of God. For if we emphasize God's transcendence only, we will inevitably lapse into deism. Then God becomes remote and cold, and he cannot be moved by human pain and misery. He becomes irrelevant to human life, life in the human plane. But if we emphasize only the immanence of God, then we will reduce him to a God who has been created in our own image, and he becomes a vulnerable God and a fine God, a weak God even, one that most people, if not all people, agree to live with. They can tolerate him, but we will never know whether he can actually save us completely. And worship, rather than worship that is marked by a certain awe and reverence, will become casual and sloppy. It is only when we hold transcendence and immanence in tension that we do justice to the God who is revealed in this book, in the Bible. If Israel had taken this to heart, but they stumbled from one chastisement to the next, they never turned to God until there was no remedy. And the dilemma of Israel is the dilemma of the whole human race. If anything, I wish you to see this morning, the dilemma of the human race. The folly and the stubbornness of Israel is the folly and the stubbornness of the human race. We are sinners, and that means that we are ruined. Even if we could come to God on his own terms, even if we could, we won't do it. We will not return to our God, no matter how often and no matter how strongly he appeals to us. We will not return to our God. But though God can only voice the refrain of our text, yet you have not returned to me. He is not content merely to execute his wrath. Oh, he could do this. He would be justified in doing it. He would be right in doing it. But he is not content, because he is merciful and gracious, just as he is just and righteous, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting of disaster, even of the worst kind. So what shall he do? He would send one who was prepared, yes, who set his face like a flint to meet God. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law, came to redeem us from the curse of the law. He came to declare the Father, and so he did. And the Father was with him, and the Father was in him at any point. But his ultimate mission was not to be a prophet or someone who declares the will of God. His ultimate mission was to meet God in judgment. All the punishments poured out on Israel, all the punishments that you read about in the Bible, they're only precursors, they're preliminary of this one day, the day that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and the wrath of God came upon him like a flood. And all who believe in him, you too, all who believe in him have their slate wiped clean once and forever, so that before God, we are as clean as a whistle, as we are used to saying. And our sins that continue to trouble us do not affect the way that God sees us or relates to us. For though it is true that our sins do affect the way that God deals with us, his love is not diminished because you happen to be a poor child of God or a rebellious woman of God or a rebellious man of God. Any child of God that has been washed in the blood of Jesus is also beloved of God, and he is quite capable, and he does punish his children. He deals with his children in chastisement in the same way that he dealt with Israel, but he does it because his intention is to save us from self and from the world and from the devil. And so he will. Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, and perhaps you will recall, on that day, the images that Amos speaks of in our text, they also came true. Light was turned to darkness in midday. And then the earth shook at the presence of God. There was an earthquake that tore rocks apart. And on that day, in this small place that we call Calvary or Golgotha, on that cross, immanence and transcendence met. God would not be appeased, even when his own son cried to him, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was no answer from the throne of glory. It was as though God looked the other way, and he could not be averted from his plan. And at the same time, God the Son had become one of us. And as the Lamb of God, he took our place in the blaze of divine judgment. And he is still one of us, as he is now seated on the right hand of God, having purchased eternal redemption for all those who trust in him. He met God and by his one offering for sin, set us apart as holy to the Heavenly Father. Now, we do not only have access to the Father, but more so than any earthly father or mother, he wants to see you, he wants to hear from you, he wants you to draw near, because he wants you. He wants to have as good a relationship with you as is possible. And God is the definer of these limits. And the Father tells us in this text, as well as in many other texts, that a good relationship with God amounts to worship. A proper relationship from a child to the father is that the child trusts in the father, that the father provides for the child, cares for the child, protects the child, brings the child through thick and thin, do whatever he can to care for the child. And the child, in turn, trusts the father. In the same way, a proper relationship between a child of God and the Father of heavenly glories is that we worship him in everything that we do. And the Father, as you know, seeks such. He delights in such. As for those who refuse to come to God through Jesus Christ, let me say, that God's prerogative, by which he calls for worship, will not be resisted indefinitely. Jesus Christ will return with his holy angels, and on that day, the second and final installment of the day of the Lord, all people on earth, good and bad, young and old, great and small, all people will worship before God. For God has sworn an oath that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Until then, our calling is to make disciples of all nations. And every aspect of church life and every aspect of outreach to the world serves one and the same purpose: to establish the worship of God in Jesus Christ. That is to say, to prepare a people to meet God in celebration and in ineffable joy, not in the fear of judgment. My friends, the countdown of history is moving towards its inevitable denouement, to the conclusion, to the great finale, to the unveiling of Jesus Christ in the full and overwhelming glory of the Heavenly Father. He appeared once in veiled fashion to deal with sin. He will appear a second time to save those who wait on him. Therefore, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oftentimes your word catches us unaware of the true reality of this world and even ourselves. A text like the one that we studied this morning that calls for people to get ready for the judgment day of God is coming is one that we have not reckoned with for many, many days, for a long time. And we do understand, Father, that it should not be this way. Christians do not live in this world to live out their lives in a way that centers on earthly things and the days that make a year and the years that make a decade and 2 decades, 3 decades. We have so very little time, and we are here to contemplate and to set our mind on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, from where he will also appear and bring this age to a conclusion. Yes, Father, we confess that we have not been thinking about this much. But your word continues to speak of these things because you know our weakness and you understand how brittle we are. Forgive us, Father, and correct us, and make us see things as they really are, and then rejoice in the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided, that not even the devil himself can do anything against. Therefore, also, our own sin does not stand in the way of his redemption, because he is powerful to save us completely, even to the uttermost. So let us therefore once again lift our eyes to Jesus and trust him completely, and trusting him completely, worship you in spirit and in truth, and so prepare to meet him, to meet you and all of your children on that day. In his name we pray, amen.